I wish I could preach as good as they can sing. I want to read a brief passage of scripture found in Paul's letter to the Romans. In the first chapter, in that traditional section of most of Paul's epistles, perhaps Galatians being the exception, which is sometimes called the thanksgiving portion of his salutation. In the 8th verse, he thanks God through Jesus Christ for them, for their faith, anticipates a journey to them that they might share together in their mutual faith. But then he gets down to the heart of the issue when he says in verse 14, I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. May we have just a moment of prayer. And now, our Father, we pray that you will make the written word life indeed to us, because we come into the presence of the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it is in his name alone that we make this request. Amen. Do you remember in high school days when you read the story of Rip Van Winkle, Washington Irving's fictitious little tale penned in that period commonly called the Romantic era of literature? Well, let me refresh your mind just very quickly. Old Rip was an early American village character. And one day, to escape the taunts of his pugnacious wife, he hiked up into the Catskill Mountains on a hunting expedition. He found a grassy knoll, sat down, laid down, and was soon asleep. When he awoke from his slumbers, he was rather startled to discover that he had slept through what he thought was the night, but he was a bit puzzled because his gun had almost completely rusted out, and he couldn't quite figure how that could have taken place in just a few hours. He made his way back into the village, and there even stranger sights greeted his eyes. His own house, for example, the shutters were tattered, the windows were broken, and weeds had grown up in the yard. Finally, when he made his place to the village square, he saw a political oration going on. He drew near. He was also an armchair politician. And he heard about strange political parties and politicians that he had never heard of, and he considered himself quite adept in that field. Finally, one of the citizens turned around and said, "Tell me, old man, what is your political persuasion?" Well, Rip swelled up with pride and grabbed the lapels of his British waistcoat and said, "Why, I'm a loyal subject of King George, God bless him." And he had no sooner said that than what they had turned around on him, ready to beat him up. Slowly but surely, it began to dawn on our character that he had not slept through the night as he had supposed. Rather, he had been asleep for 20 long years. And no longer was he a citizen of the mighty British Empire, but he was now a citizen of the newly formed 13 United States of America. Poor old Rip had slept through the revolution. Now, it does not take a fertile mind or a great imagination to update this story. The fact that we're living in revolutionary days is patent to us all. Granted, it's a sociological revolution, but it's real nonetheless. Every aspect of society is in flux, as we well know. Every segment of the so-called establishment is being questioned, if not outrightly rejected. And we are so in the grips of an upheaval that only history is going to be right how tumultuous these days actually are. Our situation is not unlike the first century in many senses of the word. The tragedy of our contemporary scene, however, is this: that often the sleeping Rip Van Winkle of our hour is none other than the church. Christians who ought to be on the very cutting edge of this changing scene and moving this secularized society Godward, is often found slumbering away on some grassy knoll of irrelevance or outmoded methodology while the world all but fragments about us. How different it was in that first century turbulent time. As a matter of fact, the church in that hour so met its challenge that when Paul and his companions walked into Thessalonica, they said of them, "Those who have turned the world upside down who have come here also." Of course, you realize they weren't really turning it upside down. It was already that way. They were turning it right side up. And if there's ever a call to our particular contemporary scene, it is to recapture that kind of a pungency in our church and in our Christian experience that will enable us to be those kind of people. What was it? I think Paul tells us here in these three declarative statements in verses 14, 15, and 16. In the rest of Romans, he tells us what caused his mind to scintillate. In these verses, he tells us what caused his heart to throb. I am under obligation. I am eager, for I am not ashamed. We are under obligation, you know. We are a debtor. I suppose we as Americans especially know this. I had this brought home quite forcefully to me when I was in Britain not so long ago and my Kentucky license finally expired. I had to submit myself to the grand and glorious British institution of acquiring a British driver's license, and believe me, it's an institution. After many tens of thousands of miles of driving experience, I had to go back to square one and take driving lessons. My instructor said to me one day, "I don't see how you Americans live, buying refrigerators, stoves, automobiles, houses on the time payment plan. I just couldn't live being head over heels in debt like you are." Of course, I informed him that the American image is not always exactly like that. It's a shock to us Americans when we go there and find that many Britishers don't wear a bowler hat and carry a black umbrella all of the time. But we do know what it is to be in debt. Paul knew it, but of course not in this materialistic sense, but in a sense of profundity and depth that struck right down at the very center of his personhood. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise, to all men in all conditions. And there's a message in itself right there. I am under obligation. Why, Paul? As he said to the Ephesians in the third chapter, in answer to that query, unto me has been committed a deposit of the gospel. I have been entrusted with the unsearchable riches of Christ. And that truth, that message, I owe to the world. I am debtor. But that's not enough. There's more. We can rather matter-of-factly approach that truth. And we need to catch something of that which he tells us in verse 15. So, in the light of that, as much as it lies in me, I am eager. And that word eager contains the idea of a flame of passion. Something of the burning in the bones of the Old Testament prophets. Someone has said in a commentary, I thought I'd say that so you know that I've read the commentaries, his inclination corresponded to his indebtedness. I think the teenagers put it far more pungently. He didn't play this thing cool. He was alive to the scintillating, marvelous gospel of Christ that constantly and perpetually motivated him. And this is why he could finally say, of this gospel that so motivates me and so puts me in obligation to the world, I am totally unashamed. And to be a Jew, anti-Semitism had already reared its ugly head. And to be a Christian, this foolishness to the sophisticates of the day, he was unashamed. Why? Well, because of the gospel. What it was, good news. Good because it's from God. Good because it talks about forgiveness of sins, and as James Stewart said, wherever forgiveness of sins is preached, there is healing. Good because of the fact it speaks of life, new life, abundant life, rich life, full life, eternal life. It's good news. And in Paul's day, to so many, it was really news. And even though we live and minister in the so-called Bible Belt, I well imagine that it's news when the true gospel of Christ is communicated to even many of our contemporaries. The power of God courses through it because it's about an event, not philosophical speculation. And I love philosophy. It's one of my keenest interests, but it's about an event, the Christ event. He came, he lived, he died, he was resurrected. And in the context of the proclamation of this, because the theologians are right, the event has power when it is proclaimed, the righteousness of God emerges. Again, the commentators discuss, what is the righteousness of God here? His character? I think that one was right when he said, it is really that which is described in Isaiah 51:5, when the prophet said, God speaking, I have brought near my righteousness, and I do not hold back my salvation. The righteousness of God is the activity of God emerging through this powerful gospel. And there, as it is proclaimed, and as people hear and are moved upon by the Holy Spirit and brought to the place of repentance and faith, reconciliation takes place. Who could be ashamed of this? In our fractured society, what can be more relevant than being reconciled to God, to our fellows, to our own selves? Now, this is how men turn the world upside down. When they can say from a heart that throbbed with Paul's, I am debtor, I am eager, and I am unashamed. That's the prayer of my heart for my life. Will you join me in that prayer? Let us come before God. Father in heaven, do make the truth and the realities of this word so alive to us that this will be the motif of our whole service in and for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we too might be one of those who will turn this world upside down for the honor of the Lord whom we love and whom we serve. And in his name, amen.